The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart and does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. The word of God for the people of God.
Like Mike said, my name is Ryan Meyer, and I have the privilege of serving our church as one of the deacons here. And it's my joy for the opportunity to be able to preach Psalm 15 to you this morning. As a church, we've been preaching through the Psalms for the past 5 weeks, and we'll continue for the next 3 weeks. And I particularly love this rhythm as a church because it slows us down. See, the Psalms are God's songbook, or the people's songbook for God. They're the prayer book of his people. They're filled with honest feelings and tough questions towards God. One of the early church fathers, Athanasius, even once said this about the Psalms. While other scriptures speak to us, the Psalms speak for us. I want to start our time in Psalm 15 by asking you a few questions. What is your ideal you? What's your ideal you? What is the picture you have for yourself deep down in your gut that you should be becoming? What should you be doing? Who should you be? Some of us might say we have too many ideals, while some of us would say we have no ideals. Like most of us, my ideals have changed as I've grown older and been in different seasons of life. But like many young boys, I can remember adopting this ideal of the perfect athlete or the best athlete as a young man. I can remember specifically being 9 years old playing backyard tackle football with my brother and the neighborhood friends. Now, one thing you need to know about me is my brother is about 5 years older, and most of our neighborhood friends growing up were his age. So naturally bigger, stronger, and faster. And we would play front yard football any opportunity we could, every afternoon or evening. And so I remember one November evening, it was particularly cold and dreary. I remember we were playing in the front yard. And if any of you are familiar with West Omaha, you have about 30 yards of grass, and then about 20 yards of concrete, your driveway, and repeat, right? And so it takes about three of those to be about a football field for a bunch of nine-year-olds and young kids. And we would naturally use the sidewalk and the driveways as boundaries. And as you can imagine, those are made of concrete, which aren't the best landing pad for getting tackled. And I found that out the hard way when Mitch, the biggest and strongest guy in our neighborhood, body slammed me into the pavement. Or that's at least what it felt like. And my pride was shattered, as much pride as a nine-year-old can have. But I remember specifically in that moment, this picture driving deep down into my gut of being the best athlete, the perfect athlete. Now, this ideal kind of changed over the next few years as I moved into high school, more so into the student athlete, where good grades were just as important as good athletics. And then stepping into the role of a husband and then a father, I now have this ideal of a good father and a husband. But here's what I've become more aware of now than ever. Where I adopt my ideal from matters. There are voices all around telling me who I should be, who I should be becoming. I mean, some skeptics will even go as far to say that there is always going to be a gap between who you are and your ideals. So ideals steal your sense of joy and your sense of reality. So thus, you should just rid yourself of any ideal. But I want to suggest that ridding ourselves of ideals only deepens our disillusionment. Because we need something to aspire to. Ideals are meant to give us a vision for us to aspire to. I mean, if you're a parent and you have kids, you want them to have an ideal. You have an ideal for what they will become. You want them to grow up into certain kinds of people. Now, when those ideals become a crushing weight, that's bad. And when that happens, that's kind of on you, not with the ideal. See, you need an ideal of the person you want to be becoming. Ideals are necessary. And ideals are how we spur growth and improvement. I mean, without ideals, we have no system of measure or improvement. In Scripture, Genesis 1 explains that we are created in the image of God. We are designed to reflect God's character and being in all that we do. See, we're hardwired with this natural inclination to adopt ideals, consciously and subconsciously. The answer is not to reject ideals or rid ourselves of ideals, but rather to redeem ideals. Again, the answer is not to reject ideals or rid ourselves of ideals, but rather to redeem our ideals. Now, here's how this all connects to Psalm 15. Psalm 15 is giving us a picture of the ideal worshiper. Now, we have no precise occasion for this psalm, but most scholars seem to agree that David wrote this psalm as he overtook the work of moving the Ark of the Covenant to the holy hill of Zion. And he had been confronted with the weight and the glory of the holiness and the magnificence of God, the Creator. And David and people like him and his people probably used this psalm to celebrate and sing about God's expectations of his people. But they also use it as a litmus test for their spiritual growth and vitality. Psalm 15 is going to start with a question to God. Look with me, verse 1. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? The psalmist is asking, who gets to draw near to God? Who is repeated twice here, suggesting not so much the actual being or identity of the person, but rather the type or the kind of person that gets to draw near to God. It's showing us the ideal worshiper of God. You might say Psalm 15 is giving us healthy idealism. Healthy idealism about the kind of person who gets to approach God. I invite you, if you have your Bible, to look with me at verses 2 through 5 as the psalmist is going to answer the question, who is the ideal worshiper? Verse 2 lists three positive conditions. He who walks blamelessly, does what is right, and speaks truth in his heart. First, this person who walks blamelessly is a general assertion outlining his overall character. This is speaking to the overall integrity of one's life. Second, this person does what is right. This person walks the walk, not just talks the talk. Whether in public or private, whether in speech or act, he does right. See, God cares about the little things and decisions just as much about the big ones. Third, he speaks truth in his heart. It's not just that the right words come out of his mouth, it's that the words that he says are true. There's integrity on the inside. So, Cormdale, this means that everything this guy says is 100% true. Not half truths, not 90% truths. everything. His words are never exaggerated. Hence, this man never resorts to hypocrisy or flattery. Look with me at verse 3. This lists the negative conditions. It says, "Who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend." Now, the word for slander here in the Hebrew is an interesting word that means backbite. And there's not a specific English corollary here. And so listen to the 18th century British Bible scholar Adam Clark as he describes what this word backbite means. "A backbite means he is a knave who would rob you of your good name. He is a coward that would speak of you in your absence what he dared not do in your presence. And only an ill-conditioned dog would fly at and bite your back when your face was turned." All these three ideas are included in the term, and they all meet in the detractor and calumniator. His tongue is the tongue of a knave, a coward, and a dog. Moving on. He does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend. The ideal worshiper should neither initiate nor rejoice in gossip. See, you don't have to initiate gossip to participate in it. Charles Spurgeon once said that if there were no gratified hearers of ill reports, there would be an end of the trade of speaking them. Moving on. The psalm speaks of one in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but one who honors those who fear the Lord. The first part of this verse speaks to the attitudes and thoughts of others, both positive and negative. See, what at first looks like to be judgmental and insincere is actually just a man who has mature loyalty. This person doesn't wink at evil. He acknowledges that a vile man is vile. He understands Psalm 97:10, which says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." Yet, this righteous man also honors those who fear the Lord. He makes his judgment about men on a godly basis, not from favoritism, flattery, or even corruption. At the end of verse 4, it says, we see that the ideal worshiper says that it's one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. So he keeps his promises not to seek to get out of them, even if it would end up being costly to him personally. He does this because when he swears or makes a promise, he takes God as his chief witness. The idea behind this is that this man keeps his promises even when it is no longer in his advantage to do so. The psalm is going to go on to show us that this integrity plays out in the affairs of money. First part of verse 5 says this, "Who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent." Now, this doesn't mean you can't go down the street and take out a CD at the American National Bank. Knowing the Hebrew context of loans here is really important. There was a specific concern in ancient Israel regarding usury, which usury was the practice of charging outrageously high interest rates towards the poor. It was a way for the rich to extort the poor, for the rich to get richer and the poor to get poorer. See, Hebrew law was meant to protect God's people and not allow an Israelite to take advantage of another Israelite who had just fell on hard times. Now, as we read this psalm, you should be seeing that this description of the ideal worshiper sets a really high bar. Like, you probably feel the weight of this psalm. Like, here are God's people celebrating God's good and noble and right ideal for humanity, saying, like, here's the kind of person who can ascend God's holy hill. Here's the kind of person who gets to enjoy God's presence. And yet, that ideal creates a big problem. for them and for us. Let's just think about some of the famous people in the Bible and how they stack up to this ideal. Let's start with Moses. Moses is referred to in the New Testament over 75 times as one of God's most faithful followers. You might even say that Moses was God's ideal follower in the Old Testament. But Moses didn't live up to this ideal. No, Numbers chapter 27, verses 7 through 12 says that God tells Moses that he will provide water for the Israelites as they're sojourning in the desert. He commands Moses to speak to the rock, and then water will gush forth for the people. So instead of speaking to the rock, Moses smacks the rock with his staff twice, and water gushes forth. Now, the people were famished and weak, and when Moses brought forth water, they were refreshed. No doubt the stubborn and rebellious generation probably would have said to God, "Hey, what difference does it make? Strike the rock or speak to the rock? We got water." Does this sound familiar? Oftentimes we will say the end will justify the means. But Psalm 15 shows us God's expectation for humanity involves full obedience. What about Joshua, Moses' successor? He's often looked to as a model for leadership and faithfulness to the Lord's people. I mean, he was the faithful military leader that delivered God's people into the promised land. He defeats the Lord's enemies. And he's known for always consulting with the Lord before any of these military endeavors. But in Joshua 9, we see him taking things into his own hands and not consulting with the Lord. He acts foolishly and makes a peace treaty, which was prohibited, with the people of Gibeon, which ends up in their demise. I mean, even think about David. David is called a man after God's own heart. Yet, in 2 Samuel 11, we read of David scheming deceitfully for a man to be murdered so that he can go and commit adultery. Even Elijah, who was one of God's most prayerful and prominent prophets, still struggled like we do with fear and hopelessness. In 1 Kings 19, we read that Elijah was so afraid and hopeless that he abandons his post. And James in the New Testament just affirms this reality of Elijah was one of the best prophets and prayer warriors, but he also says that he was a man with a nature like ours. He was a sinner like us. So you feel a tension, right? Psalm 15 lays out this picture of the ideal worshiper. And yet, most people in the Old Testament don't live up to the ideal. Actually, they fall short of the ideal. And so do we. We are just like Moses, Joshua, David, and Elijah. We don't walk blamelessly. We don't always speak truth in our hearts, but we do slander with our tongues, and we do evil to our neighbors. I don't want us to miss this morning. This piece is really key for us to understand how we read the Bible. See, the Bible isn't a bunch of just disjointed stories compiled together. No, the Bible is one big story. And as the Old Testament ends, we're left with this hanging question at the end. Who can live up to God's ideal? Who is the one that walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart? If it's not Moses, and it's not Joshua, and it's not David or Elijah, who is it? Well, it's Jesus. That's the good news. And we're going to get to that in a minute. But in order to be prepared for the good news, we first have to admit the bad news. The bad news is that we've failed to live up to Psalm 15. Psalm 15 is what we should be like. It's the ideal for every single human being. It's a picture of the kind of people we're supposed to be. I mean, can you imagine the Israelites singing the psalm together in worship? Can you imagine David singing it? They're singing it and then continually being reminded of how they fall short of it. Doesn't this do the same thing for you? Like, as we read Psalm 15, I hope your heart goes, yes, I want to be that type of person. I want to work for that type of person. Heck, I want to live next to that type of person. What a world it would be if everybody was like that type of person. And at the same time that your heart agrees with the beauty of what this psalm describes, your heart also feels the conviction that this isn't you. This doesn't describe you. You have fallen short. Which is why we need a substitute. We need a savior. We need one who can stand in and fulfill this ideal in our place for us. And that's what Jesus came to do. Jesus is the ideal worshiper. Jesus fully fulfills the ideals of Psalm 15. But not only does he fulfill these ideals, he does so as our substitute. So that ideal no longer stands over us to crush us as a burden and a weight, reminding us of what we aren't. It stands fulfilled in Jesus, reminding us of who we are in him. Listen to Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." He redeemed us in order that, through Christ Jesus, by faith, we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, we often use a book around Coram Deo called The Gospel-Centered Life. And I want to share with you a small little excerpt from that book and how helpful it is in explaining how Jesus fulfills this ideal for us. Jesus has both atoned for our imperfection and attained our perfection through his work on the cross. We are unable to do what the law commands us to do, but Jesus did it for us. Romans 10:4 says, "Christ is the end of the law of right for righteousness to everyone who believes." In other words, the end, the goal, the point of the law is to drive us to Jesus. When we really get what this verse is saying, we begin to see that every command in Scripture points us in some way to Jesus, who fulfills that ideal for us and in us. He is our ideal. We no longer need to construct our own. So the point of the ideal is to drive us to Jesus. See, I have the ideal of being a good husband and a good father. And that's a good thing for me to have. I want to live up to God's vision for me and my family. But what happens when I fail? Just recently, I failed. Last Mother's Day was a failure on my part. See, it's important to know in our home, Mother's Day has a lot of emotion tied to it. A lot of celebration and a lot of lament. In the last 2 years, we've unfortunately had 2 miscarriages. But also, 5 months ago, we welcomed baby Emma into the world. And so knowing my wife really well, the way that she experiences and knows love is through thoughtful endeavors and gifts. And while knowing this, I didn't act on this. Mainly due to me being just concerned with myself and the present realities of life. Some legitimate excuses, but work was busy. I can tend to be a bit frugal if financial times are tight, and I honestly just didn't want to spend the money or give it honest thought. Not getting my wife a Mother's Day present is not a sin, but not loving my wife as myself is a sin. I indirectly did evil to my neighbor, my closest neighbor, my wife. See, when I fail to live up to my ideal, I'll be crushed. I'm going to feel like a failure and a fool. Unless I remember that Jesus has fulfilled this ideal for me. Now, my failure is not a crushing burden. Now, my failure is an opportunity to look up and rejoice at God. Rejoice that God has given me his son Jesus in my place. How wonderful it is that he never fails. How sweet it is that he gives me fresh grace every single day to walk and trust in his power to grow as a husband and a father. This brings us to my final point here this morning. The good news is not just that Jesus fulfills this ideal for us, but also that he's fulfilling this ideal in us. Again, the good news is not just that Jesus fulfills this ideal for us, but also that he's fulfilling this ideal in us. In other words, if you belong to Jesus, Psalm 15 is becoming true of you. It's not as true of you now as it's going to be tomorrow or next year or 10 years down the road, but it is true. And it's becoming more true because the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. You are becoming more and more like Psalm 15, day by day, year by year. It's inevitable. You can't stop the Holy Spirit from doing this work in you. The Holy Spirit is transforming every part of everyone's life of his people. Remember the promise that Jesus made in John 14, 15 through 17. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. If you belong to Jesus, he is fulfilling this promise in you. The Holy Spirit is making you more and more like Jesus. This transformation is happening day by day in the everyday, ordinary stuff of life, though. So this Tuesday, God's going to help you do what is right and speak the truth in your heart. In that opportunity later this week that you're going to have to gossip, he's going to help you not take up reproach against your friend. In that difficult situation you're facing at work, he's going to help you swear to your own hurt and not change. Be encouraged, people of God. If you belong to Jesus, then Psalm 15 is your destiny. Look with me at the last verse of Psalm 15. It says, he who does these things shall never be moved. This is God's promise to you. This is who you will be becoming and will become. The Holy Spirit's going to have it no other way in you. So now as we close, I want to give you a powerful practice that I've found really helpful for me. One of the things I've been doing in my preparation for preaching this psalm is I've been using Psalm 15 as a spiritual barometer for my heart in prayer. Every morning I would read through Psalm 15 verse by verse, praying through each verse, but then asking the Lord, where have I not walked blamelessly? Where have I not spoken truth? Who have I gossiped or slandered? How am I thinking about my money? I encourage you to use Psalm 15 in a similar fashion. Pray these ideals into your life. Confess that you do not measure up in some of these ideals, but pray and confess with confidence, knowing that the Lord is working these ideals out in you through his Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father God, we are so grateful for you and your word, specifically Psalm 15 this morning. We thank you that your word is true and that you promise that you will never allow us to be moved when we trust in you. We ask that your word would inform our ideals, Help us as a people who do not reject idealism, but redeem it in us. We're grateful that you fulfill this ideal for us and in us through your Son, Jesus. Holy Spirit, remind us of this often. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.